How did God prepare Abram to receive blessing in Genesis 12? Three things that he did. He moved his family. He called him out of idolatry, out of false worship. And he put him in an impossible situation. This evening we are in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. What I want to talk to you tonight is about what it means to be in the crosshairs of God's blessing. The crosshairs of God's blessing. For many people, if you were to give them a deer rifle, or you were just to give them a scope that would be on a deer rifle, and you were to tell a person, look through this scope. When you look through the scope, everybody would see the same thing, but not everybody would understand the same thing, correct? Some of us in here were hunters. We have experience with firearms. Other people, you're not a hunter. You don't have experience with firearms. Not a comment on that. But if we were to look at the same scope, we'd see something different. When a hunter or a sniper looks through a scope, they see a reticle. A lot of people don't even know what that is, but they see a reticle. Many people call those crosshairs. It's a reticle, and you'll have two lines there inside that scope, and those two lines will cross. And on those two crosshairs, you will have various little points that are marked by very small lines in that reticle. To the untrained eye, those markings mean nothing. It's just a cross inside a piece of glass that you're looking through, and it makes small things look large from a distance, right? But to the sniper, to the trained eye, when they look at that, they start seeing what that gun is capable of. They see that those markers in the reticle, those little lines on the crosshairs, are marking distances. They're marking distances and where those crosshairs have to be at a certain distance, because that bullet, when it's fired from a long ways, is going to have a drop to it. And so they'll line up those different points on the reticle. They'll line it up depending on how far they are away from whatever target that they're shooting at. But it takes a trained eye, it takes a hunter, it takes a sniper, it takes somebody familiar with those things to recognize the value of those crosshairs. Tonight, when you look at the genealogy here of Shem, I want all of us to have trained eyes. I want all of us to understand what this is, because this genealogy is a set of crosshairs. That's what it is. It's a set of crosshairs that lines you up and focuses you in right on the intended target for God's blessing. That's the purpose of the genealogy. When you remember back in Genesis chapter 10, the first part of Genesis 10, really all of it, Genesis 10, 1 through 32, what you see is the table of nations. Your Bible may even have a heading there that says the table of nations. And you remember that Japheth, Ham, and Shem, in that order, their descendants are given, but not just their descendants, but their languages, their tribes, their nations, the regions that they dwell in. Because Genesis 10 is interested in distinguishing between the nations that descend from Japheth and from Ham, and then the blessed line of Shem, right? And you see all the blessed nations of Shem ultimately culminating in the nation of Israel. You see all the cursed nations, it would seem, of Ham and his son Canaan, and then the pagan nations that descend from them just as well. Genesis 10 is interested in distinguishing between nations. Genesis chapter 11 is intended to focus you in on one particular person. It's intended not to distinguish between nations, but to distinguish between persons. To distinguish a particular person by the name of Abram. You and I know him as Abraham. That's the name that God gives him when God comes into covenant with him. He changes his name from exalted father, that's what Abram means, exalted father, to Abraham, or exalted father of many. Okay, so God promises to make him a father of many nations. And what you're going to see in Genesis 11 here is that his name is already in jeopardy. His name already doesn't make sense because his wife is barren. His wife is childless. And yet his name speaks of a blessing. His name speaks of something else that's going to take place in his life. And you're going to see how that's going to work for his good and also for the glory of God. You'll see what it means to be in the crosshairs of God's blessing. Because I think that there are certain things that you see here in Abram's life, here just even in the genealogy, and as you zoom in there in verses 27 through 32, as you zoom in, you'll see a number of ways that God actually prepares Abram for the blessing that's going to take place in Genesis chapter 12 and then the subsequent chapters there. In verses 10 through 26, this is what you're going to see, that God is faithful to fulfill his promise of blessing. God is faithful to fulfill his promise of blessing. And then in verses 27 through 32, you'll see that God is faithful to prepare his people to receive his promise of blessing. Write this truth down with me. This will encapsulate both of those very neatly for you. Write this truth down. God is faithful to fulfill his promise of blessing and to prepare his people to receive it. God is faithful to fulfill his promise of blessing and to prepare his people to receive it. You know, God has blessings in store for us, even for the people of God who have received the ultimate blessing of Jesus. God has still prepared blessings for us. But it also stands true that even though God has prepared blessings for us, God does also prepare us to receive those blessings. God prepares us to receive those blessings, and you will see that in Abram's life. Abram doesn't have a cakewalk life. Abram is a hero of Scripture, but he has anything but a cakewalk life. You're actually going to see that he endures some massive heartache in his life. And I believe that all of those instances that Abram seems to go through here, just in verses 27 through 32, actually prepare him for chapter 12. They prepare him to receive the blessing that God has for him. So let's look here at verses 10 through 26 and see that God is faithful to fulfill his promise of blessing. It says this in verse 10, "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood." So there's a linkage, isn't there? There's a linkage between the pre-flood world or the antediluvian world, if you're reading theology books. There's a link here between the pre-flood world and the post-flood world. So you have a link here between Adam and his descendants coming to Noah, who is at the apex of the flood, builds the boat, survives, and so does his family. And then now here, Shem fathers a child 2 years after the flood. And so there's your link with the antediluvian world and the post-diluvian world. So you're going to have here a connection. There's a connection that takes place. Remember, it wasn't too long ago that we looked at Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, you see another genealogy. It's another genealogy very, very, very similar to this one. The genealogy in Genesis 5 was that of Adam all the way down to Noah. And then you remember that Noah is given a special name because they're going to receive rest from their labor because of Noah. Well, then you have a number of events that take place between Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, don't you? You have increasing corruption on the earth. You have a flood that comes and destroys all people except Noah. You have Noah and his family get off the boat, and God blesses Noah and all the inhabitants of the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. You remember, and then in Genesis chapter 9, what you see, or Genesis chapter 10, you see that table of nations that spread out from Noah, and you say, how did they get there? In Genesis 11, that's what you see, is how they got there. The Tower of Babel, the apex of pride. And God crumbles their pride and takes away their misguided effort. Remember, what was their effort? What were they trying to do in building that tower? They weren't just trying to build a tower to the heavens, were they? What was the purpose of trying to build the tower? They said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over all the earth. So they thought that in building a name for themselves and building a reputation and power for themselves, that they would find security in the things that they could build with their hands. So their whole effort is geared towards making a name for themselves. Anybody care to guess what the Hebrew word for name is? The Hebrew word for name is Shem. The Hebrew word for name is Shem. And so here are the Babylonites trying to build a tower to make a name for themselves. And what's the point that Moses records here in God's sovereign plan? These are the generations of Naam. When Naam was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Naam, Shem, lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. The Babylonites didn't have to build a tower to have a Naam. They needed to come into rest into Shem's family. That's what they needed to do. They needed to come into the blessed family. They needed to come and find their rest in that promised, blessed person. You remember there in Genesis chapter 9, Ham receives a curse, doesn't he? Ham receives a curse because he embarrasses his father. He uncovers and mocks his father Noah, his nakedness. But Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, they take the towel and they walk backwards and they lay it on their father and they cover his nakedness. And you remember that God blesses both Japheth and Shem. He blesses Shem and he tells him, "You're blessed and your brother Canaan will be your servant. And Japheth, you are blessed also and you will dwell in the tents of who? In the tents of Naam." In the tents of Shem. So Japheth is blessed insofar as he finds himself in the Naam, as he finds himself in this pre-Abrahamic family of God. That's where he's going to find his blessing. So that's what you see here in Genesis 11. You see a detailed historical account of the promised blessing, the family of God. So Shem has a descendant, Arpachshad. 2 years after the flood, he fathers a child, Arpachshad. And he lives 500 years and had other sons and daughters. One of the striking features that you notice in Genesis 11 in this genealogy is that there's other sons and daughters for every one of them, other sons and daughters, but you don't read anything about the other sons and daughters. See, this isn't just a record of humanity. That's not what the Bible is really concerned about. The Bible is concerned with tracing out the blessing of God. We're not interested in looking so much, even though they're valuable, we're not interested in looking at these other sons and daughters. Remember, these are crosshairs, and these crosshairs are zooming in on one person, Abram. So look at Arpachshad's child. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he'd fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Take note of that. Take note of how long these guys lived after they fathered their firstborn son or their son of blessing. Shem lasted 500 years. Arpachshad 403 years after he fathered his child. Look at this, verse 14. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. You remember Eber? He was mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. It's an interesting mention because etymologically, that's actually where the word Hebrew came from. It's from his name. He would have been a cherished and a prized ancestor for the Jews. Verse 16, it says, when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. Now remember, he lived 430 years, his prior lived 403, Shelah 403, Shem 500, Arpachshad 403. Now look at verse 18. This is what's interesting. It says, when Peleg, note that name, when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. That's quite a difference, isn't it? All these other guys are living, you know, 435 years, 500 years total. And then here comes Peleg, and Peleg lives 239 years total. That's quite a drop-off, 170 years on average of a drop-off on the low end. One of the things that you see in Genesis chapter 10 about the man named Peleg is that he has the name Peleg for a certain reason. Peleg sounds like the Hebrew word for divided. And remember in Genesis 10 that that's what you're told, that he's named Peleg for in his days the earth was divided. Well, what happens right after that genealogy in Genesis 10 at the beginning of Genesis 11? What do you see happen to the world? The world is divided. That's where you have the Tower of Babel, and the Lord confuses their language, and they're all divided. That word is used multiple times as puns, and they're spread out over the face of the earth. They're all divided. It's very likely that Peleg lived in the days of the Tower of Babel, and that it was in his days that this massive sin was committed against the Lord. And it's also in his days, noticeably so, from here on out, you see the lifespans of these patriarchs start to shrink. Isn't that something? That in the days of the height of man's arrogance right after the flood, you also see not only the Lord judge them and condemn them and spread them across the earth, but you see also the Lord shortens all their lifespans too. Sin has massive effects, doesn't it? It affects everybody and it affects us far more than we would ever think. So Peleg lives a total of 239 years. He has a son, and his son's name is Reu. Reu is an interesting name. You see it one other place there in the Bible, and it's actually not Reu in that place, it's Ruel. It's very likely that Reu comes from that same word for Ruel. Ruel means friend. That's what Reu means. Reu means friend, and El means God. It's very likely that Reu's name comes from Ruel. So this man may even be called a friend of God. Speaks to the line of blessing, doesn't it? This man is a friend of God, it would seem. When Reu, verse 20, had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug, here is a shortened lifespan, 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. Verse 22, when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. Lifespan shrinks once more. Verse 24, and when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, the youngest of this generation, when he had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. One of the things that's interesting about that is from verses 10 all the way down through verse 25, what you actually see, technical terms for that is a linear genealogy. So-and-so fathered so-and-so, and he lived this many years. So-and-so fathered so-and-so. And you only see one descendant mentioned because they're getting to a point. They're getting to a point all the way until you get to verse 26, and there you have it. There's the point we're getting at. And you move from a linear genealogy, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, to now you get to verse 26, and it breaks open into what's called a segmented genealogy. A segmented genealogy is where you look at more than one descendant for a father. And so you see that Terah's segmented genealogy begins with those three sons. Look at who they are: Abram, Nahor, and Haran. You know this just as well as I do, as students of the Bible. When you see that kind of thing happen, one of those people is going to be the focus. One of those people is going to break out, and there's going to be some narrative sections, some historical sections that are recording some life scenes, some scenes in their life. So you have Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Many of these guys that you see here in these first few verses, Genesis chapter 11, Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abraham, every one of those guys is mentioned again in a couple of other places. 1 Chronicles 17, you have a complete genealogy from Adam all the way down through Abraham. They're mentioned one other place in Luke chapter 3. That's an interesting place, isn't it? In Luke chapter 3, you see all of those guys mentioned, and that is a genealogy that Luke presents to you from Adam, the Son of God, lowercase s, from Adam, the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, the capital S, Son of God. And every one of these guys is mentioned in this line. So the reason that this is organized the way that it is, the reason these details are recorded and none other, it's not just a historical purpose, it's a theological purpose. There's a point that's being made here for all of us to see. What is being traced here? What's being traced here is not just the line that ends up in Abram. What's being traced here is the path of God's blessing. The path of the promise of God's blessing all the way to Abram. And you see it erupt there in Genesis chapter 12. Just very explicitly, God comes into covenant with Abram and he blesses him. You remember, that's what we've been looking for, right? That's what the reader of Genesis has been anticipating from the very first chapters. From Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, what did God promise them while he was cursing the serpent? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what did God promise them? He promises them that he will send a seed, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We still have yet to see that descendant of Eve that crushes the head of the serpent. What Luke does for you is he traces that line all the way from Adam, all the way to Jesus, the one who does crush the head of the serpent. Right here, what Moses does for you is he records redemptive history all the way up to this point. And he's reminding the careful reader, the one looking through the scope, with the trained eye, he's reminding you that God is faithful. God is faithful to fulfill this promise. Write down this first truth with me, that human history is a record of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. Human history is a record of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. Think about all the things that this promise has faced thus far. There were only two sons in existence from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And Cain murdered his brother, Abel. Abel can't be the seed of blessing because he's dead. Cain can't be the seed of blessing because he's a murderer. So now God blesses them with another seed. And then you have Seth. And Seth fathers a blessed line. And then you have the whole world has increased in corruption. The sons of God going into the daughters of men. And all the world had corrupted its way. You would think there's no blessing. There's no blessing to be had. And then you have a descendant there of Seth who's born by the name of Noah. And all the world is corrupt and all the world is then destroyed. God's promise is preserved through the boat. It's preserved through the ark, even through the judgment of the flood. And then God's promise is even preserved. Right when they get off the boat, what happens? Noah plants a vineyard and he embarrasses himself when he's drunk. One of his sons is immediately disqualified from being the son of blessing. When Ham curses his father, when he embarrasses him and uncovers his nakedness, he can't be the one of blessing. So now you got it narrowed down to two guys that could be the ones who would be the recipients of God's blessing. And you see the one, Shem, who receives that. Now Shem's blessing, or God's blessing through Shem, is traced to Abram. Human history is a record of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. Now ultimately, that promise is fulfilled through Jesus. We've studied this every single week, and I'm going to say it just again because I don't know who's watching. I don't know who is listening right now. But the promise of God to bless the nations, to bless all the world, is found and completed through Jesus. God brought his son Jesus into the world. Even through sinful man, God brought his sinless son into the world, and he made him to live a perfect life. Jesus was obedient, the Bible says, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Jesus, without deserving death, he died on a cross for sins that he had never committed, so that people like you and I can receive blessing, so that we can receive victory over the serpent who would like to accuse us and who would like to kill us like he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. What God did through Jesus was he reversed that curse. He overcame that curse. And the Bible says that Jesus became a curse for us. That God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Human history is a record of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise. And look at verse 27 through 32. Because that's all fine and well. And I'm glad. And I'm thankful to heaven. I'm thankful to God that he is faithful to fulfill his promise. He's faithful to preserve his promise. If God was not faithful to fulfill and preserve his promise for me, I would be in hell. But God is faithful to preserve and to fulfill and to keep his promise. Now, what about me receiving that promise? It's one thing for God to keep his promise. It's another thing for me to receive that promise. Now, when you get into this segment of genealogy, you get a real close look at the world that Abram grew up in. And you get a real close look at the devastation this man went through as God himself was preparing him to be blessed. You know that God will do that to you? God will take certain steps in your life to prepare you for blessing. He'll take certain steps and he'll allow you to go through devastating circumstances. He'll allow you to go through very difficult circumstances to till the soil of your heart, to prepare you to receive that blessing. That's what you see in verse 27 through 32, that God is faithful to prepare his people to receive his promise of blessing. Now look with me very quickly, verses 27 through 32. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Haran, that was Abram's brother, right? And Haran's son is Lot. You remember that Lot is actually a traveling companion of Abram in the early days of his life. You read about him in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13. You remember that Lot ends up choosing to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot ends up being saved by the righteousness of Abraham. But Lot is a traveling companion there of his brother Abram. And it seems to be easy to understand why Lot went with Abram. Abram seemed to have taken it upon himself to care for his nephew, for his young nephew Lot. Why? Because Lot's daddy died. Let's not forget the fact that these people were humans. These people were humans just like us. These people went through the same struggles just like we do. They went through the same thing. Abram endured the death of his brother. Abram endured a very tragic event in his life. And look at it a little more closely. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 27, Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father. Haran died in the presence of his father. You know, it's one thing to lose a sibling, isn't it? It's another thing entirely as a parent to lose a child. But that's what Terah went through. That's what Abram's father went through, was the death of his son. What does it say? It doesn't say that he just died while he wasn't there. It says that Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. That's the kind of event that Terah endured. That's the kind of event that Abram witnessed, was the death there of his brother, watching his father lose a child. Abram was an ordinary man, just like you and I. He's a man who knew heartache. Look at where this happened. He died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans is right there where the Euphrates and the Tigris River dump into the Persian Gulf. Right there at the southeastern tip of Iraq, right there where Kuwait is. That's where Ur of the Chaldeans is. So right there in their hometown, right there where they grew up, right there where they had lived most of their life, Terah watches his son die. And Abram watches his brother die. You know, the Bible is actually not silent on these things. You remember that there was another character who endured this same kind of event. You remember Jacob, who eventually, he's the father of the 12 tribes here. Jacob has a son who ends up dying, or supposedly so. You remember Joseph. Joseph is pronounced dead. They bring his coat of many colors, his brothers do, and they say, Joseph's dead, and his coat here, it's torn to shreds by some wild beast. And Jacob receives that coat, and he looks at it, and this is what it says there in Genesis 37, 34 through 35. This is what Jacob says in response. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Jacob says, no, nobody's going to comfort me. Nobody can comfort me after the loss of my child. He says, I'm just going to go down to the place of the dead, and I'm going to mourn and weep my way all the way there. Aren't you thankful that the truth of God is that God can bless even in such a circumstance? I want to remind you of what it says there in Revelation chapter 21. It says that in these last days that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Aren't you thankful that God is faithful to fulfill his promise? God is faithful to keep his promise in the end, that he rights every wrong. He brings comfort even to those who cannot be comforted. God is able to comfort them. Cast your cares on Christ. He cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What Terah and what Abram went through here was a very forming event. Those kinds of events have a way of changing you, don't they? They have a great way of changing you. So he died in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram, verse 29, and Nahor took wives. Now tracing out the blessing, it's either Abram or Nahor. Which one of them is going to carry along the blessing of God? And they took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now you would think, when you read verse 30, you would think, Abram can't be the one who's going to carry along the blessing of God. He can't be the one who's going to receive the blessing of God, because he is in an impossible situation. Nahor, he marries one of the daughters of Haran. He's going to carry along the name of Haran. Seems like he's doing his service for his brother. He's going to carry along his name for him. And it seems like Abram is going to do his service to his brother, and he's going to carry Lot along for him. So Nahor marries one of the daughters there of Haran. Abram marries a woman named Sarai. And what does it say about Sarai? It says in verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. He said, Moses, why do you have to repeat that? Why can't you just say she was barren? And he's trying to make it very clear that Abram, if he's going to receive the promise of blessing, God is going to have to overcome the impossible in his life. Because Sarai is not only barren, she didn't just become barren after having a child. There wasn't a complication in childbirth. She was barren and she had no child. She is in an impossible situation. Abram is in an impossible situation. Look at verse 31 and 32. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go, here it is, to the land of Canaan, the promised land. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Seems like Terah, we're not told exactly why. We're not told why Terah decided to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. nor are we told why Terah decides to park it there in Haran. Haran is just to the east of Aleppo, Syria. It's right there in the middle of Syria. It's about 680 miles to the northwest of Ur of the Chaldeans. If you go up the Euphrates River, which is probably what they did so they could survive, they go almost straight northwest and they arrive at Haran and they stop there. That's not what Terah intended on doing, is it? He wanted to go to the land of Canaan. When the Israelites would read that, they'd say he wanted to go to the land of blessing, but Haran never made it. It's very likely that Haran just got tired. It's likely that Haran encountered the problem that all of us encounter. We get older. It's something that you cannot stop. You can't outrun age. You can't outrun days. And maybe Haran just got older, or rather Terah got older, and he couldn't travel anymore. So he stops about 680 miles into the journey. It's a little over 1,000 miles, about 1,100 miles, for them to go from Ur of the Chaldeans up to Haran and then south into the land of Canaan, into Hebron. But Terah couldn't make it. But what you are told here, two details. Immediately when you read chapter 12, you see that God is making a name of Abram. He's going to make a shim out of Abram. Look at what it says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your shim. That's the word. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So there it is. God is going to bless Abram. God is going to bring him to the place of blessing. Here you get the first mention at the end of chapter 11 of the promised land. The first mention, the land of Canaan. The Israelites would have been overjoyed. Abram's going to the land of Canaan, but he never makes it. He doesn't make it with his father, Terah. He makes it later on. God brought him as far as Haran. Now, I'm going to show you this. From the rest of Scripture, what you can see is that it wasn't Terah who brought Abram to Haran. It wasn't Terah who intended on bringing Abram to Canaan. It was the sovereign hand of God bringing Abram to the place where he would receive blessing. Let me show that to you here. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Boy, I thought it said in Genesis 11 that it was Terah who took Abram and brought him out. But what does the Lord say? The Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you out. Well, how did the Lord bring Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans? I have to believe that it was through heartache. I have to believe it was some sort of distress that they were going through. Why else would Terah want to leave his homeland? Maybe it was the devastation he incurred at the loss of Haran, his son, who died in his presence. Maybe Terah said, I just can't live there anymore. I can't live there anymore. I can't see this place anymore. I want to get as far away from this place as I possibly can. I've got to leave. Bible tells us elsewhere that it's God who comes to Abram there in Ur of the Chaldees and says, Abram, you're going to leave this place. And then Terah, his father, comes to him and says, yes, it's time to go. Let's go. We're going to Canaan. So it's God who brought Terah all the way out of that place, preparing Abram for blessing. Let me show you here three ways in which God prepared Abram for blessing. Three ways in which God prepared Abram for blessing. You looked at the first one already. Very plainly, very generally, God moved Abram's family. God moved Abram's family. Now, why did God move Abram's family? Again, he's preparing him for blessing. That's what you see in chapter 12. How did God prepare Abram for blessing? God moved Abram's family. He moved them from where they lived. Not only did God move Abram's family from where they lived, God also brought Abram out from a pagan people. God brought Abram out from a pagan people. We're going to bring this back to us here in just a minute and talk about the things that God might do in your life to prepare you for blessing as well. Look at how God brought Abram out of a pagan people. He brought him out of idolatry. It says this in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 3. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates," or of the Chaldeans. "Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." This is the Lord speaking, and he says, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac is born Jacob, and Jacob's name is turned to Israel." So God not only moved Abram's family, God brought Abram out of idolatry. God brought Abram out of false worship, out of his lostness, that is. Now, the third way that God prepared Abram for blessing, and you see it right there in the text. What does it say? I mean, we know Abram is the object of God's blessing here, right? And we know that God is going to bless his people through offspring, right? How did God prepare Abram for blessing? Look at verse 30. What does it say? "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." You say, well, how does that prepare Abram for blessing? If Sarai can't have children, then how is Abram going to receive blessing? But that's just the point. That is the point. Abram doesn't receive blessing because he has a child. Abram receives blessing because God makes his barren wife have a child. Abraham receives blessing because God put him in an impossible situation, and Abram believed God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. So how did God prepare Abram to receive blessing in Genesis 12? Three things that he did. He moved his family. He called him out of idolatry, out of false worship. And he put him in an impossible situation. You could even add a fourth one there. Because after Terah dies, his father, Abraham takes Lot and he takes his wife Sarai, and they leave Haran and they go to a land that God said, "I'll show you." Now Abram has no more family responsibilities other than his wife. He's under no one's house but his own. He is on his own. He is in an impossible situation. He has left a people of idolatry. He has left his home. And he is right there, ready to receive the blessing of God. See, we wouldn't think that, would we? We would think, well, if God's getting ready to bless me, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be wonderful, and God's just going to pour these blessings on me, and it's going to spill out over my coat. My cup's going to overflow, and it's going to be wonderful. That's going to be the case when God blesses you. But you know when you're ready to have your cup filled up? You're ready to have your cup filled up when it's empty. You're ready to have your cup filled up when you're ready to lift it up and say, "Oh God, I'm in an impossible situation. God, I've got nobody to depend on but you. God, if I'm going to be blessed, it's going to be you who does it." You are ready to receive the blessing of God when you come to the end of yourself. That's how God zoomed in the crosshairs. That's the crosshairs of God's blessing. Right there, pointed at Abram. And here he is, devastated, alone, without child, and in a foreign land. And God's about to make it rain on him. God is about to pour blessing after blessing on this man. Write down this second truth and think about it with me. That God may have to change you and many things about your life before he blesses you. God may have to change you and many things about your life before he blesses you. The Bible tells us very clearly that God wounds. But the God who wounds is also faithful to heal us. And that God may very well have wounded you for the purpose of blessing you beyond anything you could have ever imagined. God could have very well poked a hole in the bottom of your cup so that it runs out and you got nothing left, so that he can prove to you that he is the one who will fill that cup anyway. He is the one who will lift your head when it's bowed very low. God may have to change you and many things about your life before he blesses you. Here's the contention many of us have, though. We say things like this: but God, I don't want to move. What if Abram said that? I've called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan. I'm going to bless you. And Abram says, well, Lord, I've grown up in this town. I don't want to leave home. I know all these people. I'm very comfortable here. I'm very familiar with everything. God, I don't want to move. Is that on the line for you? Would you give that to God and say, God, if you want to move us, here it is. Here's a blank check for you. How about this? God, I know you want to bless me, but I don't want to change jobs. I don't want to change jobs. God, I know you want to bless me, but I don't want to work for a lesser income. God, I know you want to bless me, but I don't want to leave everything that I'm familiar with. You know what? God may have to change you and many things about your life before he ever blesses you. And it may just be so that God has yet to bless you because he has yet to change you. And maybe that's what we need to pray for. Rather than saying, Lord, bless me, make it just pour out on me. And then, Lord, why aren't you blessing me? Why aren't you doing these great things in my life? And the Lord said, you, I need to change you. You're not ready to deal with this blessing. Well, how terrible would that be for Abram to be the father of many nations and he's pagan in Ur of the Chaldeans? Boy, those are some terrible nations, no different than Canaan's descendants. No different than Ham. God had to change Abram before he ever blessed him. I want to challenge you tonight. If you've been saying, Lord, bless me, say, Lord, do you want to change me first? Because maybe, Lord, maybe I'm not ready for blessing. Maybe I need to be emptied. Maybe I need to go through what Abram went through. Oh, Lord, may it never be. Lord, if you need to, Lord, wound me. Wound me so you can heal me. Lord, empty my cup so that you can fill me. God may have to change you or many things about your life before he ever blesses you. But you know what the truth is? That God is faithful to fulfill his promise of blessing and to prepare his people to receive it. I promise you, folks, you go to the Lord, as difficult that as that is, and say, Lord, whatever you need to do to prepare me to bless me, Lord, would you do it? I'm scared, but I trust you. I'm willing to give myself into your hands. Do what you need to do. You know that God won't fail you. God has proven his love for you. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Anybody can trust their hands to the hands of the Lord. Would you pray with me?